If you did not get a green outline, please raise your hand and Chuck will get you one while I'm going to ask the rest of you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17. I think we're going to project some of this, but I'll be skipping around. 1 Samuel 17. And thank you for joining us. And it's always a tough assignment to deal with a familiar psalm. I'm not going to go through everything in the psalm. We're going to pick out some things, but I appreciate you being with us this morning. 1 Samuel 17. I believe, as we look at Psalm 8 this morning, that it is very possible that Psalm 8 was composed as a celebratory song following David's amazing victory against a Goliath. Why do I say that? Because if you look at the beginning of your psalm, it says, on the instrument of Gath, according to Giddith. Gath is the hometown of Goliath. So following David's amazing supernatural victory over the giant, perhaps he composed this as a means of celebration. So let's go back for a few moments to 1 Samuel 17 and pick up some of the narrative. You all know the story of David and Goliath, right? Right. Okay, let's read some of it anyhow. I'm reading from the New King James. New Bible just came in this week, the new Legacy Standard from John MacArthur's ministry, so we're going to be test driving that a little bit. I'm excited about that. Dr. MacArthur's not happy with any of the Bible translations, so they made their own out there at Master Seminary, and it is wonderful. So anyhow, 1 Samuel 17, let's pick it up in verse 4. It says, "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named," what was his name?
Goliath.
"From Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Mike, how tall is that? That's almost 10 feet tall, okay? How tall is 10 feet? Taller than my bamboo, okay, over there in Dover. All right? Okay, that's the tall brother. And you know, I'm going to read some of this for you. "And he had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze armor on his legs, bronze javelins between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels." That's about 15 pounds. "And a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out." And you know the story. You've heard this. You've taught it before kids and all that. "He cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me.'" And here's the deal. Verse 9. You know the deal. "If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Fair and square, right? Fair and square. Sounds like a good deal, except they didn't have anybody this big. You know that. "And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" Skip down to verse, let me see where I want to go. 23. This is David, talking about David, as he talked with his brothers. "There was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same, so David heard them." And then, remember, Goliath was taunting them day after day after day, right? Let me skip down. I'm going to frustrate Tim and go to verse 32. "David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth. He a man of war from his youth.' But Saul said to David, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it, delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it.'" Verse 36, "Your servant has both killed lion and bear, and this," what's he call him? "Uncircumcised Philistine," that's not a compliment, "will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of God." Hey, what would you think if you were King Saul? Here's this little guy coming along. He says, "You know, I was out in the shepherd's field, I was out killing lions and tigers and bear. I can kill Goliath." What would you think if you were Saul? It was Mr. Bird would say to me when he was doing tree work and I wanted to help him. You know what he told me? "Get out of the way. Get out of the way. Go home. Go home. But Saul's being polite. Let's go down to verse where I want to go here. Let's see. Okay. So, and by the way, you know King Saul is desperate. He is desperate. Verse 38. So Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head. And you know the story. Let me go down here. And it says in verse 42. When the Philistine, this is great, this is a good part. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, can you imagine what Goliath was thinking, seeing this happening? David took off the armor, he didn't want that. For he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. Hey, Brian, what's ruddy mean? I don't know, I should have looked that up. Verse 43, so the Philistine said to David, I love this part, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, verse 45, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and a javelin. Catch this. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And then we go down to, let's see, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. Go down to 47. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord is not saved by, and this is important for us today, folks. Then the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so the Bible says in verse 49, David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone. He slung it, struck the Philistine in his forehead, so the stone sank into his forehead. He fell down on his face to the earth. David prevailed. Later on, he went to cut his head. And go to chapter 18. Go to chapter 18. This is where the celebration comes in. This is where the celebration comes in. In Psalm 18, I'm fast-forwarding a lot. I know that. In Psalm chapter 18, verse 6 and 7, here's the victory party. Now, it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with instruments. And so the women sang as they danced, and they said, I don't know what it sounded like, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his what? 10,000s. I don't know what David thought about that. We know what Saul thought about that. It wasn't a good time. The theme of Psalm 8, let's go back to Psalm 8. The theme of Psalm 8 is the worship of the living God as majestic and glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And David knows this firsthand. He's experienced victory from God's hand many times. You know what? Putin doesn't know that yet, does it? He doesn't know about this yet. President Biden doesn't know about this yet. And be honest, President Trump doesn't know about this yet either. Sometimes I listen to him and he almost sounds like Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't this a great thing I have done? You know what? It's the living God who is glorious King of all. And we need to, this morning, align our minds with Psalm 8. We need to take our minds and align them. I want to take a lot of detours, but one detour I want to take is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, 4, and 5, where we need to take every thought captive. This is spiritual warfare. Because we hear voices, we hear people telling us one thing. You know what? Paul says, well, I'll read it to you, okay? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, Paul says, and some of you know this, chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And here's the picture. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're talking about this the last couple of days. You know, when we see the ungodly thoughts and voices coming at us, it's almost we have to grab them. We have to grab them by the neck and pull them under Christ's obedience, thinking God's thoughts, having his thoughts about us. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14 says this, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what Psalm 8 is about. Our Hebrew professor at Dallas, Dr. Ross, I like to put him his big ideas on the notes as we go through different Psalms. He says, God, Psalm 8 teaches us that God has chosen to display his majesty by enabling weak and vulnerable mortals, that's us, to play a part in carrying out his plan for creation. And this is I believe this is a much needed psalm right now as we prepare for the Lord's table. I want you to keep in mind David's victory over Goliath, okay? We keep that in mind as we look at this, because I want to remind you just how God works. And I don't know how far we're going to get this morning, but there's a couple big things in this psalm I really want you to see. They just popped out of the text as we were going through this again. Roman number 1 in Psalm 8, verse 1 and verse 9, it sort of begins and ends the same way. We have a universal declaration of God's majesty. You know that. You read this. You sung this psalm many times. Verse 1, we have an exuberant exclamation. It's found in verse 9 as well. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It is a community psalm. It means not just David sung it, it was to be sung in a congregation. It was meant to encourage one another. When David says, O Lord, he's using the word Yahweh. That's God's covenant name, the great I am. He's appealing to the God who loves them. When he says, our Lord, he's talking about Adonai, the master king. And David is speaking on behalf of the congregation. What we have here is God's sovereignty over the nation. Nothing can praise God adequately and all, but David is trying. Now, Ian, I want you to see this, if your Bibles are open. I hope your Bibles are open. In the second part of verse 1, it says, who have set your glory above the heavens? I believe that is better translated as a Godward exhortation rather than just a statement. It's an exhortation. We can interpret it as almost like commanding God to do something, exhorting him to do something. And it would be better, I think, translated as, put your name, your majesty on display over all the heavens. Not just among the believing community, but universal glory. It is the call from David, from the community to God, to saturate creation with your glory for all to see. Where do you see that in the New Testament? Where do you see that in the New Testament? Well, let me give you two passages. In Matthew chapter 6, I find this interesting. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is instructing his disciples how to pray, he says this. He tells them this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. It's almost the same kind of exhortation. He says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a Godward exhortation for God's name to be magnified and glorified, is it not? If you go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and I'm going to go to chapter 11 for a moment, we see this in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, 16, 17. It's all over Revelation. It's all over the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says, then the angel, seventh angel, sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's exhortation. That's glorification. And then it says, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces, and they worshiped God. And I'll just read verse 17, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. That's what David is talking about. Saturate your creation with your glory for all to see. We were watching, Sue put it on last night, her phone. Technology is amazing, isn't it? Sean Foyt, the worship leader who's been all over the country, if not all over the world, he was in the subway in New York City having a praise celebration. And I thought, that's not the safest place to be, but that's okay. He was live. We were watching this thing live stream, and he was just leading people in exuberant praise for God's glory that one day, maybe soon, the whole world will know that God reigns. That's what David's talking about here. And if you haven't watched Sean yet, you need to find him. I can't explain him, but God is using him in amazing, amazing ways. Now, if you're looking at the notes there, there's a universal problem right now. You know this. And it's a huge one. And the huge problem today is there is universal, it is willful, and it is just plain old ignorance of God and his ways. There's just universal ignorance. And we find this even in the church, even at Christmas time. Children's materials. I don't know about you, but the older I get, I get really upset when churches, Christian people are celebrating Christmas and they have to slip in something that has nothing absolutely to do whatever about the incarnation. You know, and I love Christmas music. I was born on Christmas. I mean, my favorite, the guy who puts out the best Christmas album, Herb Alpert, I mean, he put out another one. I don't know how he does that. Jewish guy putting out Christmas albums, but he does that. They're great. And maybe he'll get saved. But it just drives me crazy when some Christian artist is singing about the holiness of Christ's incarnation and all the wonderful things, and they start talking about Santa Claus or whatever. You could talk about that in Alvin's harmonica, but somewhere else. Okay, somewhere else. That's dumbing down the faith. That's dumbing down the faith and confusing children. Look what Hosea says. Let's get serious here. Look at what Hosea says. Hosea. Read you a couple verses. I was test driving the New Legacy Standard Bible, and these are strong verses. I'm reading them from New King James. Listen to what Hosea says. He said in verse chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land," and this is universal. "There is no truth or mercy or what? Of God in the land." These are God's covenant people. Go down to verse 6. "My people," the ones who ought to know better, "my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of the Lord." Verse 10, "For they shall eat but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord." And quickly, a solution for that, and there's many, the church needs to get back to God, does it not? The church needs to get back. So often we think of ourselves as a political entity, a social entity, but really it's all about God and his glory and the gospel. I read through Philippians again, looking at some things, and I was amazed again how Paul is all about the gospel, participating in the gospel for the glory of God. And it's here that I think David can help us a little bit. Romans 2 on your notes. I want to point out from Psalm 8, verse 2, the way God delights to operate. We need to be reminded of this. I do. The way God delights to operate. I think we fly over this verse often. Verse 2 says, let me read to you again. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Please keep David's victory with Goliath in mind. This is the way God delights to operate. Normal way of thinking, at least for me, and maybe for some of you, I don't know. I think sometimes, would it not be fantastic if somebody like Bill Gates, George Soros, Jeff Bezos, or someone like that, got saved? Wouldn't it be great? And wouldn't it be great if they give boatloads of money to send to Kingdom Air, some for us so I can fix the floor here, it kind of sinks that way. And you know, they would be on all the interviews all over the place, on Fox, on CNN, everybody. They'd be talking about their testimony and all kind of people would get saved and it would be wonderful. But God doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. He could, and sometimes every now and then he does. And the normal thinking is, God really can't use me, can't use you, because we really don't have that much to offer. We haven't been to Bible school. We don't know much. We're just who we are, and we're not perfect. We're weak. And what David tells us in verse 2 is what Paul will elaborate on the several verses I'll show you in a moment, that God delights to use weakness. He delights to use things that we think are insignificant. We don't believe that because we think it's the big church, it's the rich guy, it's the good-looking people, it's all that, the guy with hair or something like that, you know? And Psalm 8, don't laugh, Psalm 8. By the way, I wasn't lying last Sunday morning when I said I was going down to Logos Academy to teach him how to catch groundhogs. I really did that, okay? And the kids were very well behaved. That's another story, all right? For another time. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, all right? And these are some passages that we've looked at several times because we need to hear them, because we believe the opposite. We hear those voices telling us we don't matter. What we do for Christ won't make a big difference. It's like a pebble of sand, and it's a lie of the devil. Okay, it really is a lie of the devil. And that's where you have to take every thought captive. And if this is all I get this morning, it's worth the price. Okay, this would be great, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul reminds us that God just delights to use the weak and insignificant things to accomplish his will and to shame the strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, 28, and 29. Let me find it here again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, here it is, and this church was enamored with power. We're all enamored with power and rich people and things like that. Paul said, God's word said, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God has chosen, verse 28, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And here's the bottom line thought here, verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. It's all about God. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. God's looking for the minority. Sometimes my heart goes out to missionaries on deputation because not every missionary is a polished public speaker. Some are phenomenal. And you've heard a lot of them. There's some great, but some just are not good on the platform. They're not good with that kind of thing. And so if their platform presence has to do with raising funds, sometimes it's hard because there are hundreds, maybe thousands of missionaries all over the globe, pastors all over the globe, who are just faithful servants believing this text that God is going to use them. God is going to use them. I remember years ago we had Carl and Sandy Hodges come. Our church in Jersey supported them. And Carl could care less what we thought about his presentation. He would just come every so many years. He'd get up. Well, they didn't have a PowerPoint. What did they have back in those days? What did they have? Slides? Overhead projector? Yeah, it was glorious. Flannel graph. Remember flannel graph? And Carl would just get up there in Africa somewheres, and they were just, he was as boring as could be. He was just as boring as could be. But he could care less. I mean, you know, he probably cared. But when we researched Carl and Sandy, they were the most effective missionaries out there because they weren't concerned about the power and the glory and all these other things. It was about faithfulness. See, I believe that one of the lies of the devil we just mentioned is that to tell you that you are insignificant, that you don't count. That you got to do this before God can use you. No, that's what David's saying. David learned firsthand with those stones. He didn't have to use all five, did he? He brought down the greatest warrior. God, that's how God delights. If God could take a shepherd boy with a slingshot and defeat the most powerful giant
the Philistines could come up with, what else could he not do? But you know what? I was thinking about this morning, looking at this again. We'd rather be like Goliath, right? We want the armor. We want the strength. We want the power. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. Look at 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, verse 22. Go, skip up there to 22. 1 Corinthians 1, 22. Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. They're not impressed. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. And here it is, verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That is a kingdom principle. That is a kingdom principle. And I have to read. I have to read because you're going to ask me why I didn't if I don't. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says this. He learned this the hard way, but he learned it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. Remember when he was going through the thorn in the flesh situation? God said, Paul speaking here, and he's recording for us the words of Jesus, verse 9 and 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Jesus said to me, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. And here is the principle. You know it. You read it many times. For when I am weak, then I am what? God delights to operate this way in weakness. You know, God can, and he does use powerful people. And we're thrilled he does, but he doesn't need them. One author said, a simple cry for help will be heard by God and used. And you know this. When these rich guys were coming into the temple, they were pouring all their money into the trumpet-shaped receptacles. What impressed Jesus? Who impressed Jesus? Who impressed Jesus? Come on, all you Sunday school teachers. The little widow who gave what? Not even a penny. That impressed the Lord Jesus Christ. Bottom line here is just obey. Just obey. Dr. Ross said, God has chosen to use the weak things to confound the mighty. That's what God delights to do. Number three, Romans 3, your notes, there's a balanced view of humans here, Psalm 8, verse 3 to 8, back to Psalm 8. In comparison with creation, we are frail. First bullet point, we are weak. We are insignificant. Verse 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, and perhaps David's writing about this when he was out as a shepherd boy, starry skies at nighttime. When I look at the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? We are insignificant. We are insignificant, and yet we want to be somebody. We have a little video series we want to break out again. We went to see this when it came out. There's a series Del Taca put out several years ago called Is Genesis History? And we're going to show it bit by bit on Wednesday mornings, but it just shows how vast the universe is and how weak and frail we really are. Dr. James Boyce wrote, how astonishing that the God of the vast universe, the God who made it and controls it, should think of us, should care for us, should care for you. And for me, it was years ago great joy to be able to, as a young college student, to sit in the pews of the great 10th Presbyterian Church. I was raised in central New Jersey. I thought all Presbyterians were liberals, because all the Presbyterian churches around us had women pastors, and I thought they were all no good. And so we went down to the great 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and Dr. James Montgomery Boyce would preach, and the man loved the Bible. The man was a leader, and we got to hear him Sunday morning, Sunday night sometimes. And I learned there for the first time about the sovereignty of God. And that church was amazing. I love going back there every now and then, because the organ and the choir are in the back. And Brian does a phenomenal job, but they don't have anybody up here leading singing. The organ does that. And the singing blows the roof off when they sing, "All creatures of our God and King," when they sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," when they sing, "Jesus will reign." What does that remind us of? The greatness of God and the insignificant of man. And yet David tells us, you know this because you've read this psalm many, many times, as weak and fragile as we are, and we are, God has graced us. He has graced you with dominion. Second bullet point, Psalm 8, 6 through 8, talks about delegated authority. Delegated authority. The authority and dominion ascribed to God. Really, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 in poetic form. I want to jump down to my last point here. Psalm 8 is thought by some to be a messianic psalm, and it is not necessarily, but Psalm 8 deals with our failure and the way God works. Oh, I left something out. I got to put this in. Let me find out what it was. I thought it was pretty good. I got it from somebody else. Maybe I won't. When defeating Satan's power and glory, how did God defeat Satan's power and glory? This is phenomenal how God works with weakness. What did God decide to do to defeat Satan's power and glory? What did he decide to do? How did he defeat that? What did he decide to use? A baby, Genesis 3:15, a baby to a poor, unknown Jewish couple. Oh, they're famous now because we read our Bibles, but is that the best way to defeat Satan? Yeah. And ultimately, death on a Roman despised cross. That's how God decided to defeat Satan. It's glorious. Psalm 8 is not necessarily a messianic psalm, but it reminds us that you and I need a Savior to overcome not only our personal sin, but also the fallen condition of creation. And Psalm 8 points to the one through whom the world was created, the one who came to restore the image of God marred in the fall. And I want to read a couple verses from Hebrews chapter 2 that really deals with Psalm 8. And it's a glorious conclusion to Psalm 8. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. The author of Hebrews says, But one testified in a certain place saying, and here's Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And then he's going to apply it to the Lord Jesus. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, right? Verse 9. Here it is. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, here it is, might taste death for who? Put your name in that slot. Put your name in that slot. That the Lord Jesus Christ might taste death for you. Let's bow our heads this morning as we transition. Let's bow our heads this morning. Christ died for you. Christ died for you. I don't know all of you this morning. I know most of you. But if you have not fled to Christ for salvation, you need to do that this morning. I believe the gospel is to abandon whatever you are holding on to, whatever you're trusting in, and place your faith, your hope in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on that cross, rose on a third day, offers salvation, offers heaven, offers the abundant life to all. Simply trust Him, believe in Him, believe in His name. That's available for you this morning. And for those who have trusted Christ as Savior, I believe we need to understand from Psalm 8 that God still delights to work through weakness, through the minority, through you, through me. That's how God delights to work. Don't believe the lies out there. Serve God. Serve God wherever you are, whatever you have. And then be reminded that pretty soon, could be today, pretty soon, the Lord Jesus Christ will display the glory of God for the universe to see. That day is coming. And it's our great, great hope. Father, we need to be reminded, I need to be reminded how you operate, because so often we just allow ourselves to get intimidated and we allow ourselves to get paralyzed and we end up believing lies or the result of lies. We pray, Lord, you'd liberate us from that, that we would believe what David believed, that you delight to use weakness, children, infants. Those are the ones that glorify you. And Father, embolden us to serve you with gratitude in our hearts wherever we are, whatever you're calling us to do. Thank you, Father, that you're on the throne. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne, and one day soon he'll be back to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we love you. We just pray that you guard our hearts as we take a few moments to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us, in Jesus' name. Amen.